Let me pray. In John chapter 5, Jesus with authority says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes, him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life." So we pray, Lord, help us hear your word and trust it. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Henry's going to come and read Luke chapter 1 for us.
Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was, tell me,
Mary.
The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him
Jesus.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." This is the gospel of Christ.
Thanks be to God.
I just want to point you to the last part there in that reading. He will reign forever. His kingdom will never end. Just think about that for a second. And as you're thinking about that, have you ever noticed, like, when someone's doting on a baby, maybe they've got a newborn or an infant in their arms, and have you ever heard people say things like, "Oh, she's going to rule the world one day," or "he's going to go far," or perhaps "this one will make her mark." It's a way of expressing, I really hope this one turns out as wonderful as I now see her or him in my arms today. But do you notice, when we say things like that, "she's going to rule the world one day, he'll go far," etc., we're kind of using superlative language and potentially sort of drifting into what you might call overstatement. How will she rule the world? So few women get to rule the world. How will she be different? How will he really go far when, well, it's just ordinary like the rest of us, and we don't really often travel that far from what we know. Now, when they say something like that, it's not really polite to correct them and say, hang on, no, she won't, and no, he won't. That would be rude. You wouldn't do that. They're just trying to express wonder, after all. But it is helpful not to get carried away. We do want some clear-eyed realism about life. My question is, when you see those words, when you hear those words of the angel, when what the angel says to Mary, and in our hearing to us, what is said of Jesus Christ here, is this an example of overstatement? Of sentiment getting carried away? There are large claims here about his name. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High God. About his position. He'll give him the throne of David. He'll rule over Jacob's descendants forever. And about his influence and rule, his kingdom will never end. His kingdom is forever. Is that overstatement? Should this be taken with a grain of salt? When you hear someone cradling a baby and they sort of run on into, you know, sentiment and so on, is it the sort of thing where you raise your eyebrows and just say nothing? Or where you just sort of nod politely and ignore, just get on with your daily life? I put it to you, here is clear-eyed realism from heaven. And the proof that this is true is found right through the rest of the Bible, both before and after. And this morning, I want to do something different and take us to a chapter in the Old Testament, which I think brings this in even clearer light to us this morning. In Christmas, we normally pore over Luke chapter 1. That's right and fitting. Today, I'm taking us to Daniel chapter 7 as the vital background, the context to Jesus' birth. And Daniel 7, if you want to turn back there in your Bibles, is a very different style of writing. It's that sort of vivid picture language style they call apocalyptic, which means God's revealing things that are otherwise hidden from human eyes. And he's revealing through these vivid word pictures that need interpretation. And we get both pictures and interpretation in Daniel 7. Let's read it. Jim, could you come and read Daniel chapter 7, 1 to 18? Thank you.
A reading from the book of Daniel. I'm reading chapter 7, verses 1 to 18. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off. It was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and with the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, eat your fill of flesh.' And after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads. It was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying, frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flamed with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch, because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now I, Daniel, was troubled in my spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, different is one word that the passage uses to describe this. Strange might be another. Strange to the point of disturbing. I do notice disturbing is another word that was used. How do you find this sort of stuff? I find it strange. It's pretty strange to me. Beasts with ravenous teeth munching on ribs. An awful beast with a horn I think we're depicted like a ram's horn or a bull's horn or something, that has eyes that speak boastfully. How odd. And if Daniel 7 is the first chapter of the Bible that you've ever read, your first reaction might be, whoa, this is too much for me. But notice Daniel's reaction, verse 15. He says, I was troubled in spirit and disturbed by what I saw. If this is too much for you, it was also a troubling him too. You're not alone. But notice he doesn't draw back. Verse 16, he goes on to ask, what does this mean? And it's intended that we too should be intrigued, interested, drawn in, drawn to ask what it means, what it's saying, because that's actually, we get both a vision and an interpretation. In our growth groups this week, we were looking at this chapter and it had us scratching our heads initially. But do you know, as we gave it our time and attention, it actually proved to be, I think I'm being accurate here, an encouragement, a help even. Well, what do you do with a chapter like this in the Bible when you find one? Start with what is clear and then move to what is unclear. So what's clear about Daniel chapter 7? Well, there's actually probably half a dozen things. For one, Daniel is a prophet from God with a group of God's people that have been carried into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon after King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, defeated Jerusalem and carried them all off. That's clear, that so Daniel. And it's clear that if you've been following Daniel chapters 1 through to 6, we've witnessed Babylon's rise to power, and then with Nebuchadnezzar, and then with Belshazzar, and then with Belshazzar's arrogance, Babylon's fall from power, and Daniel's faithfulness through it all. In chapter 6, just last week we looked at this, so Daniel in the lion's den, what a chapter, we witnessed both the fading away of Babylon and the coming of the new kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, Darius the Mede. And he got tricked, Daniel got trapped, thrown to the lions, but God rescued him. And Darius comes to acknowledge the living God. It was a stunning chapter, chapter 6. So that's clear too. Chapter 7, notice the very first verse, we've hit rewind. We're back with Belshazzar. In fact, we're in the first year of King Belshazzar. Why? Well, we're not told why, just that we're now looking further forward ahead, it seems, in this book of Daniel. Daniel has then these terrifying visions in a dream at night. All of that's clear. Oh, there's a couple more things clear as we look a bit closer at chapter 7. There's two sets of visions, as it were. Visions of beasts in the first part, 2 to 8, and visions of a courtroom. The book was open. What does it say there? In the court was seated, the books were open. We're in a courtroom, 9 to 14. So at least that much is clear, beasts in a courtroom. And then, as I mentioned, verse 16 to 18, an interpretation. When you're doing apocalyptic, you not only look at what's sort of pictured and so on, you look for how it's interpreted. Well, we get that. And so often apocalyptic interprets itself for us. Verse 16 to 18. Okay, so let's explore this. It's a bit different for Christmas, don't you think? But here is, I want to suggest, vital background, context, as we think about the child born of Mary. Who is he and what has he come to do? Daniel 7 will help us. Let's think about it in a bit more detail. I've put two headings in the news sheet, should you want to take down a note or write a question. And by all means, let's have your questions at the end. I'll be glad to hear them. So two headings. First, beasts with power exercising awful authority over people, verses 2 to 8. So we've got these four beasts. Really briefly, let's look at them. First, the beast, a lion with eagle's wings. Like vivid, don't you think? And the mind of a human given to it. So there's both power and intelligence in one. And if we've been reading Daniel, it does sound a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. But as soon as we have that thought, we're on to the next one. Dreams move quickly, don't they? The second beast is there in verse 5. A bear. Gruesome. Deformed. Destructive. Ravenous. Consuming. Like all of these are fearful images. And it's told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. and with ribs in its mouth. Presumably that means its people are being crunched by this bear-like beast. Third, a leopard. A leopard with wings, so presumably that means speed. But also it's got four heads. What does that mean? Well, presumably it means it can see in all four directions, which is to say it's got far-reaching knowledge. And it also rules with authority that is given to it. Notice that it's given authority, verse 6. Turn the page. It's the fourth beast that is the most terrifying. It's not likened to an animal, but it operates with a destructive terror that is different to the others. In fact, I heard one person, because it wasn't given like the like an animal type figure, he likened it to one of those enormous caterpillar tractors that they have in the mines, you know, with the big front end loaders that you can fit 20 people in the bucket, and they go and dig up all of the mines. Well, I don't know, you can make up your own mind what this fourth beast looks like, but what we're given is a descriptor. It's got these iron teeth that crush and devour and trample anything underfoot. And the idea of horns, it's got horns, probably like a ram's horn or a bull's horn. And horns in Jewish thinking denote strength. So this beast has 10 of them, a sign of absolute strength. But then another horn comes and takes centre stage. It uproots three others, and it has these human eyes, all seeing, all knowing. So again, intelligence probably implied. Speaking boastfully, shooting off its mouth at its victims, presumably. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, intelligence mixed with arrogance, always a poor combination. What do these beasts represent? Because as soon as we get to the end of verse 8, we then change scenes to the courtroom scene. But actually, if we read down a bit further, verse 16, it tells us, Daniel's distressed. What does it mean? Verse 16, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. And verse 23, if you've got that open, expands not only individual kings, but whole kingdoms, kingdoms of Babylon and the like. Living under these, so the point seems to be living under these cruel masters that use crushing and brutal force against people. And presumably they use that sort of force to hold on to their place of power. But actually the chapter communicates in the biggest sense that the four, because there's four beasts, every attempt to hold on to power fails. The next one just comes. Now, just a couple of things here. Most commentators identify these four beasts, four kings, four kingdoms, as the kingdoms of Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then Alexander the Greek, and then the kingdom of Rome. There's lots to be said for that, and I think I agree with that historically. But as we've been working through Daniel, I want to say, in addition to the historical reality of that, we've noticed that kingdoms like Babylon, like the Medes and the Persians, they continue to be recognisable in our world. They are both particular in history and a pattern through history. And so I think the Bible Project that I sent out on the email this week, I think when it summarises things, it captures it well when it says, human beings become like beasts when we don't acknowledge God's kingdom. Daniel is troubled by these beasts that wreak destruction on people. And that we still do the same today. People today groan and sigh when bully leaders threaten and damage and punish and kill. We see this on a large scale with militias killing Christians in Africa, Asia. We see this on a large scale with countries bombing Russia and Ukraine. We see this on a personal note, personal scale, when dairy shop owners get killed and policemen and women are murdered. When people who ignore God and wield power, it turns out to be beastly, awful. It makes us fearful, causes us to rightly want justice. So I like that Bible Project summary. Human beings become like beasts when they don't acknowledge God's kingdom. Well, no sooner does Daniel see these destructive beasts and presumably long for justice than he goes straight to the courtroom. Courtroom scene in verse 9. And here comes justice to be seated. A snowy-haired, white-clothed Ancient of Days takes his seat. And so we move from the first heading to the second, this courtroom, as we see a king bringing justice and giving power, verses 9 to 14. And I should just make a comment about here. I'm looking forward to my extended family, seeing the extended family after Christmas. And I can pretty much guarantee you that when I see my two younger brothers, they'll have a crack again at my slightly greying hair. I think it's only slightly greying. They'll make all their jokes about their older brother's terminal decline. But don't worry, it's an easy jibe to respond to. They're pretty much going bald. So pretty soon, they'll have no hair, and then what are they going to complain about? It reminds me that as a culture, as a general sort of comment, we tend to champion younger years and perhaps downgrade senior years. I don't know if you agree with that, but that's just been my observation. We favour youth. That's the opposite of what the Bible does. In the Bible, what's valued and prized is a crown of grey hair. I'm sure some of you have just slightly changed your colour, just a little bit. And there is a verse, isn't there, Proverbs 16, grey hair is a crown of splendour. It is attained in the way of righteousness. There's something more to be thought about there. But the point is, the Bible values age as a mark of wisdom. And so, as we come to see an Ancient of Days with pure white hair, we're supposed to be awed. His clothing white as snow speaks to his purity of character. His hair white as wool speaks to his unsurpassed, outstanding wisdom. And even the very name, Ancient of Days, is a figure of grandeur, one that's supposed to take your breath away, a person unrivaled in wisdom. In fact, there's a hymn where we sing of God, he is perfect in power, in love and purity. Here's a God-given description of God himself, the Ancient of Days. And he's bringing justice, that's the point. So can you just look there at verses 9 to 10 for a second? Notice it's described in quite a lot of detail. Thrones are set in place and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. So the chairs are all in a line. Actually, there's only one that's being seated here. And there's burning holiness. So the fires and the wheels and so on denote he brings his perfect justice, his holiness, wherever. Like the wheels, I think, are supposed to mean he's not limited to a place. He brings justice wherever he is found. And notice those who attend him, Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Thousands upon thousands attend this God, serve this Lord. And there's the multitude, 10,000 times 10,000. I had to get a calculator out because how many millions is that? It's 100 million. I think the point is it's a very big number. It's actually everyone. Everyone gathered before him. And the books are opened and the court is seated down to work. So here's a picture, actually, of the final judgment where every person, living and dead, will appear before God. And notice, not just every individual, but every king and kingdom are answerable to him. That's the big point of this chapter. And the beasts, these kingdoms, do not last. In fact, that fourth awful beast that we noticed with its arrogant little horn that we were confused by, quickly, decisively dealt with. It's squeezed in between verses 9 and 10, 13, 14. But this beast is a mere footnote on this vast day of justice. And what's of particular prominence here is the one like a son of man in verse 13 and 14. This is, if you had to take home and think over two verses from our time this morning, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 are the verses for you. He comes, one like a son of man, a human figure, comes towards this throne, towards the Ancient of Days. And I think in the context, we're supposed to compare this one like a son of man with these awful beasts that we've just looked at. Let's just do that comparison briefly. Where they are like beasts, he is like a human being. Where they came out of the chaos of the sea, he comes on the clouds of heaven, implying he's got divine origins. Where beasts are quickly condemned by the judge, he's favourably received. He's ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days like a VIP. Where the beasts are given authority for a time, he is given authority and glory and sovereign power with people worshipping him forever. His dominion, what does that mean? The area, the influence of his good rule is everywhere and always. The word used is everlasting. And so we summarise, all authority, all dominion, all sovereign power, all glory, all rule is given and found in him. So as we sort of compare and contrast with the beast, while God permits beasts to bully and crush, in the big picture, in the final result, all authority is given to this one like a son of man. But not only to him. Like that's, it says it's all given to him. But then as we go to the interpretation, if you just look down to verse 18, it says, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it, own it and operate in it and be agents in it forever. It's not just the Son who receives it, it's the holy people of God with the Son. This is striking. And it's just in case we think, oh, hang on, maybe they got that wrong, because it clearly says he was given authority, the kingdom was given to him. Just in case we think verse 18 is not quite right, have a look down to verse 27. It says, then the sovereignty, power and greatness in all the kingdoms of under heaven will be handed over to, we think we're going to read here, the Son of Man. It says, oh, to the holy people of the Most High. Not only does this Son of Man inherit the world, God's people with him receive, possess authority and receive the kingdom, God's kingdom, and they possess it, verse 18 again, forever. Just have a look at the end of verse 18. Yes, forever and ever. Dale Ralph Davis comments on the Aramaic, the original language here, and it literally reads, they will receive the kingdom and will possess it to forever and to the forever of forevers. In other words, they'll possess it forever. This is astonishing. What this is saying about power, authority, who has it, who exercises it, who rules, is astonishing. And I just want to draw out today, there's much more in this than we can talk about in 5 minutes. Come back next week and we'll think a bit more about God giving the kingdom to the Son and to all who are in him. But just for now, let's just think about that one word, forever. The forever promise of his kingdom. It's what the angel announced to Mary. His kingdom will never end. It's what Daniel 7 is saying is true of this one like a son of man. His kingdom is forever. Not will be or might be or we hope it turns out okay. No, is forever. And why is that so? Because God's given it to him. It's not in doubt. So the simple point from what we've, both Luke and Daniel 7, his kingdom is forever. This is not sentimental overspeak. This is not getting carried away with words. Hang on, forever, really? We all know of businesses that went well and, yeah, they lasted decades, but then they faded. His kingdom is forever. That's what it's saying. It's saying that from the Old Testament to the New, consistently. The Bible wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever, and his kingdom will never end. So in turning to trust him as your Lord and your Saviour, you're turning to trust the one who rules forever, the one who never dies. Now, why does the Bible make this point so strongly, so repeatedly? I think it's because we naturally doubt it. I think we naturally, when we read his kingdom, we think, really? I can't see that. His kingdom will be forever, really? Nothing lasts forever, not even people. I think we naturally doubt this, and I think the Bible so consistently tells us over and over and over and over, his kingdom's forever, so that we might hear it, receive it, and trust God for it. Let me just finish then with three natural doubts I think we have when we hear a summary like this, his kingdom forever. One natural doubt, I think, is we don't believe it because we can't see it. Because I can't see God, I don't think there'll be even a judgment where all justice is sorted. But here we have a chapter, Daniel 7, declaring in a clear, vivid, and emphatic way, God rules, God knows, God sees, God will judge. And he'll make all the wrong right. He'll bring every wickedness to justice. He'll judge all, the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But not for those of us who are in Christ, not to be fearful. He has died in our place. We are forgiven because of him. But we certainly will meet the judgment. The proof is, Acts 17 says, as Christ was raised from the dead to prove that he is not only this world's Saviour and Lord, he's this world's judge. It says, God has fixed a day which he'll judge the world with righteousness by the man he's raised from the dead, Jesus. So, for the kings and kingdoms of this world, whoever they are and wherever they are, to resist Jesus is actually to invite his final condemnation and to be sent away from him forever. He comes to save us, to be with him forever. To resist him is to invite him to be sent away forever. The response in a sort of allegiance sense is to give this king our glad obedience. He is a king unlike all other kings. He's not beastly. He's good. He rules for our good. And our response is to trust him, to gladly trust him, and to gladly, therefore, obey him. So there's a first doubt. A second doubt, I think we doubt that his kingdom is forever because so much else out there seems so powerful. And you can think of that in a sort of big picture sense, like I've mentioned, nations or militias. But you can also think about that in a personal sense. Here's a chapter that explains God as being patient in letting evil remain and rage on the earth. He's being patient in the hope that some will turn to him in repentance. He's being patient in the knowledge that this will cause his people who are facing trials to trust him all the more. The vision of the Son of Man receiving all power and authority, I think, helps us endure trials. It helps us press on, trusting in Christ, even though it's hard. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17 come to mind in relation to this. Let me just read. Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by God. For our light and momentary troubles... Paul did not experience light and momentary troubles, but that's what he calls them. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God is giving us, in Daniel 7, a picture of the unseen but eternal kingdom and the eternal king. I think it helps us endure trials. So that's a second thing. Whatever it is that seems so powerful, actually real power resides with him. Third and final doubt, I think we doubt this notion of forever, that his kingdom is forever, because everything we see never lasts, always fails. wears out, rusts out, ruins, is taken away. Bodies wear out, homes fall down, business empires don't last, even great nations fall. God knows all this. And if you can believe him, he says, his kingdom is forever. He made you to live forever, did you know that? Not just our 70 or 80 or 90 years, whatever we are. He made you to live forever. And his promise is to raise you from dead. And his intention is to have you with God and his people forever. And not, certainly not, away from God and God and himself forever. He is our forever King. And so that means serving him with our life and in our life is the most natural thing to do. You serve him with your life. You commit yourself to believing, following Jesus as your first and first love. But you serve him in your life in all the details of each day. And it means that serving him, because he's the king forever, serving him is not in vain. Living in his ways at odds with others proves to be true and good. A life serving him is a life of purpose and value and worth. I've talked on. We want clear-eyed realism. God gives it to us in this most vivid way through Daniel and the dream, through the angel with Mary, and finally in giving you the Son of Man, the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, giving himself for you on the cross, to you with his Spirit, as your King. So the point is, receive him. Receive him. His kingdom's forever. Let's pray. It says, "Then I saw one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days and being given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations worship and serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and for this assurance that you have given him all authority, all glory and all power. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that we've been given what we need to look to him, to trust him, to be forgiven by him and to be counted with him. So I ask you, Lord, please give to us a desire to obediently follow him. Gladly. Give us what we need to endure trials in the present. And please strengthen us to serve him both with our life and in the details of our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.